All right, turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. Remember 2 Samuel? We're picking up where we left off. Actually, it was in March, before Easter. 2 Samuel 21, verse 14 verses. This is a record of some of the horrendous, rippling effects of Saul's sins. King Saul, by this time, had already died. And yet his sin reverberated in the following generations. Because sin has collateral damage. When you hear that term applied to war, of course, we hate to hear that term. It means that innocent people die many times in even a just war. Collateral damage. And that's what's taking place here. Sin does that. When people are connected to people who defy God, you can be hurt in the crossfire. I just want to warn you that we're not going to like this passage today, okay? This isn't one of those stories that if you saw it on Facebook, you'd click like. It's not there for us to like the story, but to learn from it. We will have some hard questions that we will struggle with in this passage. Questions about God, questions about sin, questions about justice. But I trust that the takeaway is that we will think very seriously about our own sin. The final four chapters now of 2 Samuel are unique in the books of Samuel. The rest of the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, have been sequential. You can just follow the story. Don't always know which year it happened, but it happened basically in this order. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are the writer's summary in some sense, in which he goes back and picks up stories that are representative, it seems, of certain issues, certain phases of the life that's been described, the times that have been described in those books. There's a story today of David that kind of summarizes his relationship, or rather, I should say, his contrast to King Saul. The time is approximately 1000 B.C., King Saul was the first king, King David the second king. And one thing that the scriptures are teaching is it makes a big difference how you choose to live your life. And those two kings are that contrast. And this passage picks up an event that happened earlier that makes that point. Plus, it's basically a story of David cleaning up Saul's mess. And for that, we might be able to identify if you felt in that situation ever. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 says, during the reign of David, we don't know when in that 40-year span, I'm guessing more early. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. That's part of the pagan Canaanite original residents of the area. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So, this is telling us the setting that God has been disciplining all of Israel because of Saul's sin. And this is after Saul has died. Third year of famine in a row. And David seeks the face of the Lord. It means probably that he inquires officially of God, perhaps by going to the high priest and saying, God, we need you to speak to this situation. What is going on? It's very possible that the famine had occurred the first year, and during the first year of famine, it didn't occur to David that it might be somehow sin-related. Second year came along, and he still did not necessarily see it as sin-related, because the reality is that not all of the trials we go through are direct results of personal sin. This one, however, was. So when the third year came around, David's going, something's going on, and he inquires, seeks the face of the Lord. There was a famine, God revealed, because of Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. Well, that's a story that takes us back almost 400 years to Joshua chapter 9. I want to just kind of summarize that story for us, but keeping in mind how long ago it had been by then already. After God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, you know that they wandered in the wilderness while that first generation died off, some 40 years. Then Joshua became the next leader after Moses. Joshua was leading the charge to conquer the promised land, which God had said they were to do, and they were to wipe out all of the pagan Canaanites there and take over their promised land. That's what it was. And so in the process, God said, don't make any treaties with the people in that land. No treaties with the people in the land. So the Gibeonites were one of those tribes. It's actually a people of a certain city. They realized their situation, their doom, and so they came up with a plan, and they sent a delegation to Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And the delegation comes under a ruse where they are carrying stale bread, wearing worn-out clothes, and they come and say, we're from a faraway country. In fact, they were only from nearby what would become Jerusalem later. We're from a faraway country. Please make a treaty with us. Joshua and the leaders hear this request, and they think, well, what God said was, don't make a treaty with the people who are in the land. Clearly, these people are not from within the land. So they made a treaty. Joshua 9 makes it clear, though, that they did not inquire of the Lord. They just did what they thought fit and what was best. Then they find out that actually they were from right there in Canaan. The question is, now what do you do? Because they made an oath, and Joshua 20 verse 9 tells us what they did. All the leaders answered, we have given them, that is the Gibeonites, our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath that we swore to them. So they took it very seriously. They had made a solemn oath in the presence of God. It was a very clear and direct thing they had said before God. We will promise to protect your life. And so they said, we cannot incur God's wrath by doing that. The rest of the story tells us that actually they had also decided to make them servants. They could do that. And so for the next 400 years, the Israelites had lived with the Gibeonites in their presence, tolerating, if you will, them, until King Saul came along. Brash, impulsive, zealous Saul. And it says that in his zeal, he decided to annihilate them anyhow. First king of Israel, Saul, as we know, was not a guy who would routinely seek God or obey God, didn't think things through. At some point, he was on a roll and winning battles, he decided, I'm going to get rid of these Gibeonites too. And he ignored a 400-year oath that everybody else seemed to know and follow within Israel. Now, he didn't completely succeed in wiping out the Gibeonites, did he? Because here they are. So some of them clearly survived. And we begin to ask questions. First of all, here's the first one that bothers us a little bit. It wasn't Israel's fault that Saul sinned. So why are they the ones suffering a famine? There could have been people dying for years, these two, three years, because of the famine. At least it was a severe economic hardship. And we see a principle here that when leaders fail, many suffer because of the leader's sin. Not for the leader's sin, but because. Collateral damage. God was disciplining the nation of Israel because of Saul's sin. God takes leadership and authority very seriously. If you're getting married, realize you're taking responsibility. You're bringing somebody else into your realm of responsibility. Don't get married unless you want to be responsible. Don't have children because they're cute. You're taking responsibility for them for a lifetime. You're going to impact them this way or that way for a lifetime. Don't take a ministry leadership role because it makes you feel good or feel useful, because you are taking responsibility and you have the potential of impacting people for good towards God or away from Him. God takes leadership very, very seriously. And because of his sin, Saul's sin, Israel suffered. So David wants to address the problem, verse 3 says. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" How do we turn this thing around? Realize you guys are the ones that Saul afflicted and tried to annihilate, so obviously a lot of them died. We want God's blessing again. What do we do? He's saying we've got to deal with our past so that there's a new direction in Israel. Pastor Seth shared last week the principle that a godly man rejects passivity. In other words, doing nothing is often not an option. And David was that man who said, "I can't just ignore this and let my people suffer." I don't know how to apply this always, but we do know that oftentimes our parents or grandparents have affected us in some very distinct ways. For good, but also not so good. And there's a point at which we say, "I need to deal with that. I need to take responsibility for me and my children." Okay? There has to be somebody that draws a line. David says, we realize we're suffering because of this sin, and so we're going to do something about it. Now, we will struggle with what takes place, what is done, because we will struggle with the way the Gibeonites respond when David says, "What shall I do for you?" So I just want to kind of read the whole story, and you can kind of struggle with me as I read verse 4 to 9. The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family. Money won't do it. Nor will we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death," meaning broader Israel. We're not trying to kill off people throughout Israel. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his sons or male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul," that is Saul's hometown, "Saul, the Lord's chosen one." Maybe he's spoken a bit sarcastically, like, "Yeah, God chose this guy." So the king said, David said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So Mephibosheth, descendants of Jonathan directly, are off the table because of another covenant. But the king, that's David, took Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different one, the two sons of Ai's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, so two of Saul's sons, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib, grandsons, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. I warned you, you wouldn't like the story. This is a tough one. David goes with an open-ended question: "What shall I do for you? How do I make amends? How do I make atonement for this? I want to make this right." And the Gibeonites give this answer. And it seems by the end of the section, verse 14, that God in some way honors this, accepts at least this tragic exchange. The Gibeonites say that, you can't financially compensate us. That's not something we are asking. And we're not trying to make all of Israel suffer, but Saul's family, yes. And they ask for 7 descendants. I'm not going to try to defend what the Gibeonites ask. I don't think the Bible is condoning what they do. They are demanding human justice as their culture evidently practiced it. It's not the way of grace. It's the way they did things, though. And David, for whatever reason of culture or justice, felt compelled to comply. What was David's motive? Back in verse 3, we do know he wanted to bless the Lord's inheritance. And he knew that this issue was standing in the way. 3 years of famine has an effect on a king when you're a king who cares. Your people are suffering. If you, as a dad or a mom, feel responsible to feed your family, you know you do just about anything to make that happen. David asks, what can I do? It'll be a terrible price. Whether he does it in the sense of a human court of justice culturally or seeking to honor God's holiness, to seek God's favor, we don't know. We aren't there. We haven't been in his shoes. But Saul's descendants are going to be punished, and David has the awful task of deciding who. Wouldn't you have hated that one? Not Mephibosheth, of course, the son of Jonathan, but the two sons of Saul, who were sons of one of Saul's mistresses or concubines, Rizpah, and then 5 grandsons, the sons of his daughter, Saul's daughter, Merab. Some of you might have a Bible translation that says Michael, which was another daughter of Saul. There's a difference in the Hebrew text, but it needs to be Merab because Michael, we know from 1 Samuel, didn't have any children. And in fact, 1 Samuel also says that it's Merab who married this Ariel. Why 7? Why did they ask for 7? It was evidently this idea of 7 being a number of completeness was not just an Israel thing, but it was an ancient Near Eastern thing in general. And somehow they were saying, though probably there were far more than 7 Gibeonites that were destroyed by Saul, was saying this is something we would accept as a representative, complete atonement of justice. Now here's one of the interpretive issues that we don't know for sure. Were these 7 chosen because they were directly involved in the massacre of the Gibeonites? It doesn't say. Some have said that they were. I know it would make us feel better if they were. There's really nothing indicating that. In fact, I'm kind of uncomfortable seeing that in the text. But it's possible that they were, which of course would change much of our understanding of this. Were they being executed because they were criminals themselves? But let's assume that they weren't, okay? Let's assume the worst. Why would David allow this, especially since back in Deuteronomy 24:16, God's law had said children should not be punished for their father's sins. And this would seem to be a case of that. And then later, Ezekiel 18 would have a whole chapter devoted to how that the one who sins is the one who should die, not somebody else in the family. So how would we harmonize that in terms of what David did? The best answer I've seen, if this is the case, is that Deuteronomy would apply to civil cases. In other words, somebody commits a crime, they're brought before a judge, the way they did it in Israel. You couldn't add to the punishment, well, that and we're going to execute your children too. This, however, might be a different case because it's a national issue, a national crime, and that's the importance of the leadership issue, that Saul is responsible as a leader to that he had disobeyed this oath before God that had been verified by previous national leaders. Maybe that's the difference. So while we struggle with why this was allowed by David or why somehow it was allowed by God, we just might not know. Okay, there are things about God we will not fully understand. I think the more helpful question that we have to ask is, what warning is there here for ourselves? And there's this one for sure, that sin's price is often paid by a person's family. Sin's price is often paid by a person's family. You'd like to think if Saul had known that by disregarding this 400-year-old oath, if he had known that two of his sons and five of his grandsons would be executed, you think, well, surely he wouldn't have done it then. But that's one of the issues we find in Scripture. Scripture is given to us to think ahead about consequences when we're tempted to sin. Think ahead. Because once we commit the sin we contemplated, it's like poison distributed. We don't know where it's going to land, who it's going to affect. There's a stubbornness in your heart in some area right now. You can be tempted to think, well, that's my problem. It's my risk. No, it's not. If you're a dad or a mom or a leader in any way, what you are contemplating can be something that comes out in 10, 20, 40, or many years later. Sin is that way. Saul, try to think about why he did what he did. He was a real warrior. He was good at what he did when it came to leading battles. And you suppose he got a lot of approval for that? He was going out, he was defeating Israel's enemies, and they were going, yay, Saul. That's kind of addictive. This is what gets me my approval. My approval ratings go up when I do this. So, who else? I've got all the other enemies. Oh, that's right. We got these Canaanites right in our midst. Let's wipe them all out. And so if there was any general, any aide, any friend that came along and said, Saul, seriously, do you realize back in Joshua, do you know that nobody's there? Whatever. I'm doing it. What brings us people's approval? It's going to be one of our most core sins. Because we want it so bad. What appeals to our pride? What do we do because we're like Saul? It's what seems right at the time. Whatever red flag, I'm going through it. Because if we don't recognize sin when it tempts us, we will certainly recognize it when it hurts us or someone we love. This week, I was saddened to hear the news of a prominent pastor in a large church in Florida who confessed to adultery when confronted. A year ago, in May, I was listening to this man preach at Moody Pastors Conference. There will be collateral damage. His children will suffer. His wife will suffer. Church will suffer. He's resigned. People who read his blogs, listened to his widely distributed sermons, preaching good biblical truth, some will question, what's the use? Collateral damage. David looked back, said, this happened, but I got to do something about it. And so whatever we might question or wonder about in how he handled it, what he agreed to do, the principle is there that we must seek to right wrongs, even when restitution or complete justice is not possible, because that's the way it is. Cannot get complete restitution or justice on many things. However odd or unjust or tragic this seems, however distasteful the story, we do see that it is right to try to make things as right as possible. So let's apply just first of all on a personal level. If we have wronged someone, do we try to make it right? Backing out of the parking lot at Walmart or Open Door, or the Bradley Center, and you just barely scrape that fender next. Just we look around. Are they coming? Wait, nobody knows me here. Leave a note, insurance, name, phone number. If we've hurt someone personally, the Spirit teaches us, shows us that was wrong. Do we apologize? Do we go through this whole thing of, well, first of all, it's pride. It's like, oh, but if I do, then they're going to take advantage of me, and then da-da-da-da-da. To defend why we don't need to apologize. Most marriage problems, all the day-to-day stuff can be solved by humble, heartfelt apologies. Understand there's other issues that arise. A conflict between two people in a church. Will somebody have the humility or courage to say, I'm sorry for how I hurt you? It's amazing the release that takes place between two people. Someone just says that. There's no perfect restitution for all sins and hurts. But will we take the steps for whatever kind of restitution, apology, compensation might be paid or made? There are serious moral sins, crimes, etc., that you can't obviously undo by saying, I wish I could. You can't press the button that says it's all gone. But will we make every effort at sincere, heartfelt repentance? And then in the path of healing, to make meaningful efforts, symbolizing at least the desire to restore. It's right to make things as right as they can be. Seven men died as retribution for Saul's appalling act. That would seem to be the end of the story, but there's more, and I'm glad there is. Because we're going to see in the next verse some of the personal heartbreak in this, which already, just by reading the facts, we get a sense of what's going on. But we're introduced to one of the moms, the mother who lost the two sons. But in the aftermath of that, we see a little glimmer of hope because we see a little sparkle of grace in this story. Verse 10, Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, a sign of mourning. Sackcloth is recognizable for its grief factor. Spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. So these seven men are executed. And part of the stipulation, the Gibeonites, were they could not be buried. They had to be just left out there to lay, and there's another degree of disgrace, and for them, retribution, vengeance upon Saul. We understand, and we can sense the grief of this mom and her desire that you can put their bodies out there, but I'm going to protect these bodies so they don't suffer that further disgrace and the animals eat them up, which is just in their culture is a sign of further judgment and dishonor. She stays out there day and night to protect them. How long did this go on? Well, verse 9, it said that it began the first days of the barley harvest, which in Israel is late April. The coming of the rains mentioned in verse 10, the typical rains didn't come till October, so it's about like half a year. What we don't know is if perhaps, because we know that God did lift the plague, end of verse 14, if God granted that the rains came earlier to the land, and so it might have been shorter. But whatever it is, it's a brave and honorable thing that she does concerning her sons. And David hears about it, verse 11. When David was told that Ai's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, what she had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. Now, there's a backstory to this. I'll read it and try to explain it. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. If you go back to 1 Samuel, the latter chapters, where Saul dies, it's in a battle against the Philistines where Saul and his sons, most of them, die, including Jonathan. Speak of collateral damage. Jonathan's a good and godly man, and he dies with his dad in this judgment upon Israel where Saul dies. The Philistines took the bodies of those, the king and their sons, and they went and, you know, hung them in disgrace in public view as a kind of a trophy. And the brave Israelite men from Jabesh Gilead came by night, remembering a favor that Saul had once done for them, came by night and rescued those bodies and gave them a decent burial in Jabesh-Gilead. But Jabesh-Gilead was some 50 miles northwest of Saul's home area. And David seizes this moment, seeing the honorable desire of the mother of these two sons, and seeks to restore some honor in this time of tragedy. And he goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan, brings them home, so to speak. And let's see, verse 13. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed, these seven, and exposed. And they were all gathered up together. And verse 14 says, they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan, and I assume then these other seven, in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, the home place where it should be, where they should be buried, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. After that is after what? Well, after the effort at justice, however flawed it may have been, and after, it seems, this display of grace. God blesses the land. It's a tough passage. What all happened? It's in there, I think, to be an example to us of just how messy life gets sometimes. So much of life is making the best of a messy situation. It's not an ideal world. It's a sin-stained world. We deal with what we're dealt with. And so I'm sure that as we think through this, different stories of our own lives come through our minds, unresolved issues. We're not always sure what to do. There's hard choices if we seek to deal with things. If I do this, then this will happen, we suppose. Or it's like, don't always know what the right thing is to do, and God the Holy Spirit has to guide us. But we do see that there's a place to do what's right, to make the best of messy situations. You can only imagine how much our lives are affected by someone else's sin, collateral damage. Things in the family tree that have brought us shame, addiction and its effects, crimes, prison time. Might be your parents' divorce you're still struggling with. Whatever it might be, what does God show you needs to be done on your part for your future and those you influence? The reason this, if this was the only passage we had in the Scriptures, of course, this would leave us with some troubling questions about God's justice. Of course, it's not. We know a lot more than this. And so in that sense, we know this isn't the end of the story because it's not the only story in there. I thought we'd just take a little bit of time to kind of broaden our view a bit to think about two issues of personal justice. First one is this, that we can trust God's eternal justice. Wherever we are confused, bothered, struggling with justice or lack thereof in our lives or things we can't fix, we know there is a sense of eternal justice. The time when things are all made right, there's both in a positive sense, which you'll see in a minute, where what God's grace does, but also in the sense of what God will do about human injustice because of his holiness. The other side of this is if, in some sense, we look at this and say, this kind of makes God look bad, you know? This isn't the first passage I would share with my unbelieving friend to tell him what God is like. We have to realize that God doesn't need our approval. You know that? I think of the story of Job, who suffered so extremely and so unjustly, okay? And we're given just a little bit of the story of what was going on in heaven, conversation between God and Satan, but On earth, you see this conversation between Job and his supposed friends, and they go on ad nauseum, going into, well, I think it's your fault, Job. No, I don't think it is my fault. I think it is your fault because of this. I don't think it is my fault. And Job appeals to God and says, I don't think it's my fault. I don't think it's fair. And finally, God speaks. Basically, what God says to Job is, Job, have you ever created a universe? Have you ever run one? Do you have any right to accuse me of what is just or unjust? And that's all God doesn't defend himself. He doesn't. And Job basically says, sorry, I think I'll quit talking now. How about if I just worship you? Yeah. And he did. So we get the idea that while we can ask questions of God, we must trust his eternal justice. But there's another important issue, and that is that we can transcend human justice with Christ's forgiveness. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know the cross. We know the New Testament. We can transcend human justice. If we don't like the ideas of retribution we see in this story, it's possible that the story is here to show us the inadequacy of human retribution. In other words, trying to make it fair isn't going to fix it. The Gibeonites, do you think they went away happy? Were they even satisfied with this? There's no indication, didn't tell us anything, but do you really think there was all kinds of peace and goodwill between the Gibeonites and the Israelites before that? I'm kind of guessing not, because really what they did was done out of a retribution and a vengeance. It wasn't done out of a forgiveness issue. We don't even know that they were really followers of the Lord God of Israel. They did what they did because of their own human desire to get even. Retribution. However we would imagine retribution would look, retribution will not solve or resolve our heart issues. It won't. I saw a news story this week about a Dr. Michael Berry, who's a pastor and author of a book called The Forgiveness Project, and he works with hospital and cancer treatment facility. And he writes about how unforgiveness and anger, bitterness, those kind of emotions, very predictably produce excess adrenaline and cortisol, which deplete the production of natural killer cells, which are your body's foot soldiers in the fight against cancer. The connection of our bitterness to actually affecting our health potentially. Not saying that's the only cause of cancer, of course. He tells the story of cancer patient Jane Valeska, who had stage 4 cancer while she was struggling with hatred towards the men who had kidnapped her husband in Mexico, tortured him for some 7 months before his release was negotiated. Dr. Berry guided her through a process of praying for and forgiving them, and she describes a weight that came off her shoulders. Dr. Berry says, when a person forgives from the heart, which is the gold standard we see in Matthew 18, quite often our patients refer to that as a feeling of lightness. We don't realize what a burden anger and hatred is until we let it go. Not a snap of the fingers. We can transcend human justice with Christ's forgiveness. You've seen maybe stories where some judge makes a decision on some personal crime. Somebody's killed, some murder, let's say. And the victim's family is there, and they're interviewing them, and you can see that although they even get the sentence that they wanted, maybe death, capital punishment, their heart is completely unresolved. They're still as bitter in there. Well, I'm glad you did that. Blah, blah, blah. And then once in a while, you read a story where whatever the outcome was, even if the sentence was just or unjust, you hear the victim's family say, but we've forgiven him, them. Have you heard something like that? My heart just warms when I hear that, because I'm thinking, that's got to be a believer in Christ. Because that is so supernatural, there's no way that just, they thought emotionally it was better. That's a that That's something, that's trickle-down effect of the cross, as far as I can tell. The cross is the ultimate act of justice. Because on the cross, Christ was the satisfaction of not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John 4:4. The whole world. So all sin is paid for in that sense. While it was the complete act of justice for all sin, it was also the ultimate act of grace. Justice and grace combined in a single act, because through that sacrificial death for everybody's sins, God now offers forgiveness. So we can learn forgiveness. We as believers in Christ are equipped to do what the Gibeonites were not. We are equipped not to simply demand retribution, though there are places to pursue justice. We are equipped to transfer grace, the grace that's given to us, that we can give to others. Jesus never condoned any sin. It's not what this is about. But he offered to forgive every sin. That's what grace is. And we can be released from our drive for personal justice, because Jesus Christ finished justice once and for all at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know in our own hearts we're troubled by this story. We are troubled by our own stories. We know we long for justice and are repeatedly sense where we fall short or others have failed to be just with us. Release us, I pray, as we consider the finished work of your time on the cross. You said that eternally the scales of heaven have been satisfied in regard to God's holiness, and now we can be recipients of grace. Oh Lord, please help us be dispensers of grace for those around us, even while we care for the hurts of those around us. Help us, Lord, to take seriously the warnings of this passage, that we consider our own temptations. We would think ahead, that spiritually we would be aware, fully aware of the poisonous effects of our own sin on those we love. So guide us, teach us, warn us, and encourage us with your grace. In Jesus' name.